Word. And just now we're going to read the Scriptures and bring a message from the Word of God, something I believe that God has burdened my heart with over the last number of days. So if you have your Bibles there in your home, take it please and open it at the book of Hosea, chapter 5, and let's read the Word of God together. And then keep your Bible open and even take a notebook and a pen or a pencil, and let's really endeavor to hear from God this morning as we open the book, the living Word of our eternal God, as it's found in the little prophecy of Hosea and the fifth chapter. So just after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you've got Hosea. We've been in this book before a few times over the last number of months, and this morning we're back in chapter 5. So we're reading from the first verse, Hosea chapter 5 and verse number 1. Hear this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah, and a net spread on Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committedst whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord, and the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven, after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And we know this morning that the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. It's a very solemn portion of Scripture, Hosea chapter 5. And yet, I'm convinced that for our day and for our generation, although the immediate context is towards Israel, of course, I still believe it's a very, very relevant portion of Scripture for the people of God in our land and in our world at this time in 2020. We know that the Lord's blessing will rest upon the reading of the word that he has given. And our text this morning is found in verse number 15. Let's just read the verse again. Hosea 5:15, I will go, God says. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer just for a few brief moments. Let's still our hearts and really just now pray that God's Spirit will come in a wonderful, wonderful way. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we confess this morning that our greatest need is to hear the voice of our God afresh. Just in these moments, Lord, we need to hear from God. Lord, as we've read through this portion of Scripture, Lord, our hearts already, Lord, have been stirred and spoken to as we think of the solemnity of God's Word to a nation here in Israel that once knew the blessing of God and have departed from Thee. And Lord, here we are all of these years later. And Lord, we believe that we're in a similar situation. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that God will come this morning and so work in our hearts that we will turn to Thee as never before and seek Thy face, and that God will be entreated of us and come and heal our land. Lord, I need Thee. And I just pray now that the Spirit of God will fill this jar of clay. We pray that the presence of God will fill this house and every home. And we pray that the Spirit of God will move in every heart. And we pray, O God, that we will be conscious that the Lord is in the midst. Father, we thank Thee for this. And Lord, we pray that God will come just now. So Lord, grant Thy help, grant Thine enablement. And Lord, most of all, be exalted, be honored, be glorified as we consider God's Word together. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. I remember a number of years ago, a loved one returning from one of our town centers, and they said to me, you know, I saw a young person in the town, part of the Gothic movement. There was a large group of them all dressed in black, and one of them had a black hoodie on. And on the back of the hoodie, the words were written, "Bring back God. Bring back God." And I thought that was a most remarkable thing. There's a young person living in our society. And I don't know what age she was. I don't know anything about her background. I don't know what her knowledge of the gospel was. But it may be really no knowledge of the gospel at all. Maybe no knowledge of the doctrines of the Word of God. Maybe no church connection, who knows? But at the very least, realizing that in our society, we need to bring back God. Society is not really working properly without God. It's falling apart. Life has no meaning without God. There are no real answers to life's greatest problems without God. There's no fulfillment for the human heart without God. There are no absolutes without God. There's no direction without God. There's no certainty in death without God. Bring back God. You know, in our day and generation, we hear a lot about ego, having a high self-esteem, and I suppose having a good ego. And we hear about promoting yourself and being proud of yourself, and we're encouraged to do all of those things. But you know, inordinate self-esteem, pride in the human heart, having an elevated view of oneself is not a good thing. We need to see ourselves as God sees us this morning, because whenever we're filled with pride, as the children of Israel were here in Hosea chapter 5, we have a tendency not to feel our need of God. Somebody once said ego, E-G-O, stands for edging God out. And is it not true to say this morning that we have edged God out of so many areas of our society? I think of the educational system, and I know today that there are many godly teachers. We're so thankful for those who love the Lord, Christian teachers and principals and headmasters, especially across the board within primary school. But at the same time, there is a drive from many, many areas and avenues to teach things in our schools that are contrary to the Word of God, detrimental to the moral and spiritual and emotional and ultimately mental well-being of our children. Edging God out of government as well. There are many good politicians. We're thankful for them. that even in the corridors of power, God has not left Himself in this land without a witness. And we're thankful for those who love the Savior and endeavor to stand up for truth and for righteousness. But by the same token, there are multitudes that hold authority and office in our land who are anti-God, anti-gospel, and against the cause of Christ and against the teachings of God's Word. And it seems that by and large, the whole political system in Britain has very little time for God at all. We haven't heard any national call to prayer from our leaders. We haven't heard God mentioned hardly at all, especially from Westminster and from those in highest office. And then we think of society as well. We have edged God out of our society. The Lord's Day is no longer viewed as the Lord's Day at all. There's no such thing in our land anymore, as far as the thinking of men is concerned, as the Christian Sabbath. Churches on the Lord's Day have been locked down by the government, but supermarkets remain open, sometimes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God's name is blasphemed. How often do we see the letters OMG emblazoned all over the place? Willingly, young people encouraged to take the Lord's name in vain. And it's all very exciting with this little emoji and OMG below it. We've edged God out of society, even with regards to laws that have been passed, marriage laws, abortion laws, and so on and so forth. But could it be said as well that we have edged God out of our homes? How many homes nowadays really have a family altar? And even if you mention the term family altar, people get confused and they have this idea, well, what do you mean by that? They have this thought, perhaps, that there's some intricate structure within a home that people kneel down and bow down before. But old saints used to talk about the family altar, meeting around the Word of God as a family, bringing the children in and reading the Scriptures, and then maybe spending time together in conversation about the things of God, maybe memorizing a Scripture verse, and then just simply in childlike faith bringing the needs of the family before God and honoring God at mealtimes. But even in many Christian homes and families, those things that are fundamental to the Christian home have been edged out. And then we think of the very church. Could it even be said that God has been edged out of the church? Many churches no longer have prayer meetings or believe in prayer. Many churches no longer have gospel services on the Lord's Day evening. Many Christian people feel that the gospel shouldn't be preached in their churches. And could it be said that even God has been edged out of His very church, wounded, if you like, in the house of His friends? Maybe even our own individual lives. Have other things come into our lives and taken precedent? And God has been edged out of our lives, and no longer do we pray anymore. No longer do we have time for the Word of God anymore. No longer do we put God first anymore, and we're bent on entertainment and living for self and fulfilling the lust of the flesh, even as God's people. Can I ask you today, are you conscious of God in your life? Or has God somehow been edged out and is no longer in the prominent position or place that He deserves to be, needs to be, ought to be, or wants to be? The reality is we need God to come back. And it was exactly the same in the days of Hosea. God, it says in verse number 6, had withdrawn Himself from them. He had stepped back. They had edged God out. And God, in turn, had stepped back. And tragically, God says, they will go with their flocks and with their herds. They'll come with their sacrifices. They'll meet together again for public worship. And they'll endeavor to seek the Lord. But they'll not find Him. Because God requires more than sacrifice. The Bible says to obey is better than sacrifice. And unless there's an obedient, a submissive, and a loving heart that is willing to seek first the kingdom of God, we can come with our sacrifices, we can sing all of the right hymns, we can assemble ourselves together under the pretense of seeking God, but maybe not really meet with God at all. Israel had badly backslidden in Hosea's day, and Hosea was the prophet for Israel's zero hour, during a day of great crisis in the land and nation. And surely we are living in days of great crisis. In 2020, in Britain and in Northern Ireland as well. Hosea was the prophet for that day and generation, a prophet with a broken heart, especially as he listens to the words that God spoke to him as they are recorded in our English Bible here in verse 15 of Hosea 5. God says, Hosea, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. I've just entitled this message for this morning, Come Back, God. Come Back, God. And I purposely didn't look at any commentaries or anything, or I just felt I need to just look at this text and pray over it and see what God has to say to this heart of mine. And I believe that in the quiet place, in the secret place, God has spoken. And I want you to notice three simple truths, three simple things from this text of Scripture this morning. They're solemn things. And the first is the sad departure of God. The sad departure of God. God says, I will go and return to my place. God knows that in Israel, in this generation here in Hosea chapter 5, that he's not really wanted. And so God says, well, I will go. And I will return to my place. Friends, this morning, these are tragic words. God is going. God is leaving, lifting his immediate presence out of the midst of his people. And he's withdrawing his presence from them. And he's returning to his place. And maybe the greatest tragedy of all is that many in Israel in those days did not even realize that God had gone. And as we think about this sad departure of God from his people, you'll notice that the departure was real. The departure of God was real. The immediate sense and presence of God was gone from Israel. As people went about their daily duties in Hosea's day and generation, in their backslidden state, they were not God-conscious people at all. As they went to the marketplace, as they went to each other's homes, as they went to their place of business, their place of employment, and even as they went up to the house of God, they seemed to be ignorant of the fact that the very immediate sense and presence of God was gone. Now, if we are honest this morning, it is very easy for us to hide behind verses like, where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst. But are we conscious of it? It's very easy for us to hide behind the doctrine of God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere present, and we just assume that whenever we meet together in God's house or we open our Bibles that the presence of God is there, and we can use all of the cliches and we can talk about good meetings and all of the rest of us, but are we hiding behind those things? Is the presence of God real? We can be so presumptive. You know, the presence of God can depart from the life of an individual and that individual perhaps not even be aware of it at all. I think of Samson, who in Judges chapter 16 and verse number 20, he was lying, sleeping in the lap of Delilah. And as he was sleeping, his hair had been cut. He wasn't aware of that. And then whenever Delilah shook him and woke him up and said, Samson, the Philistines are upon thee. He says, I will arise and go out as at other times. Just like any other day. And I will shake myself. But he wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. The anointing of God had left his life. The power was gone. The blessing was gone. The immediate sense of the presence of God was departed. And that was a big enough tragedy, but greater tragedy still. Samson, not even aware of it. It can happen in the life of an individual. Maybe that's your life this morning. You're not in the place with God where you once were. And you've grown cold. And no longer do you know the presence of God and the power of God in your life. It can also happen in a church. We think of the churches in Asia Minor. Seven of them recorded. the Lord's words, the Lord's letters to them in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the last of the seven churches was a church that, incidentally, the Lord had no rebuke for their doctrine as he had for some of the other churches. He didn't rebuke anything really about their practice either. It seems that this was a church that was evangelical, a church that was orthodox, a church that certainly had known the blessing of God in the past, but ego had got in. And they were rich and increased with goods and had need of absolutely nothing, or so they thought. And they didn't even realize that outside of the church, the Savior was standing saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." But it seems that they were so taken up with their activity and with their endeavors that they weren't even aware that the Lord wasn't in the midst of his people. Leonard Ravenhill's son, Paul, wrote a book, or maybe David, I'm not sure which son it was, wrote a little book called The Jesus Letters. And in one of those chapters, he records a story about a family in America. And they had a little baby girl, and the baby girl was being christened at the local Episcopal church, and that was a big event in the family. And so all of the family members had been invited along to join them for this occasion. They put on their Sunday best, and the little child was dressed in her christening gown, and they went off to the church service. They had this big, elaborate ceremony. And then after it, everybody's invited back to the big family estate for a buffet lunch and dinner, and they're going to celebrate this. And the mother took the little baby girl and placed her on the large queen-size bed of the master bedroom, right in the middle of the bed, and she went to sleep. And then as the guests began to filter in and arrive, one of the others in the family took their coats and their belongings upstairs and threw them onto that bed, not realizing that the little child was asleep in the bed. And then halfway through all of the celebrations and festivities, somebody says, "Well, where is the little baby? Let's have a look at her." And they began to look at each other, and the mother says, "Oh, she's upstairs." And she went up and she opened the bedroom door and saw maybe 20 or 30 coats piled on top of the bed. And the little baby had been smothered to death underneath it all. What an absolute tragedy on so many levels. The one who was supposed to be central, that they were all there to see, had been smothered and forgotten about, and the life was gone. I wonder, has that happened in the life of the church? Have we been so taken up with meeting each other and talking with each other and going through the motions of church that the very one who is to be central in the church is no longer present in all of his fullness and all of his power? It can happen as well in a nation. The book of Ezekiel is a very solemn book, and in Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 11, we read about the departing glory of God from the city of Jerusalem. The presence of God filled the house, but then things began to grieve the Spirit of God, and we read in Ezekiel 10 and verse 4, "The glory of God went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of God's glory." But the glory was beginning to depart. And then you read in verse number 18, "Then the glory of God departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." And then in verse number 19, "At the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, the glory of God of Israel was over them above." And then by the time you get to chapter 11 and verse number 23, you read, "And the glory of God went up from the midst of the city and stood in the mountain which is on the east side of the city." Ego was edging God out. Right from off the altar to the door of the house, across the city, to the mountainside, the east side of the city. And it's as if slowly but surely God is withdrawing his presence, withdrawing his glory, and as he looks towards the temple in Jerusalem, nobody seems aware of the fact that God is gone. The glory of God can depart from an individual. The glory of God can depart from the church. The glory of God can depart from a nation. A good number of years ago, I read a wonderful little book published by Banner of Truth. It went out of print for many years, but I think it's been reprinted just a couple of years ago. It's called The Korean Pentecost. And it speaks about a couple of Presbyterian ministers and evangelists in Pyongyang in North Korea. And they settled there in the early part of the 20th century, one in 1901, another in 1904, and they labored with some Presbyterian North Korean pastors, and God sent a mighty revival in 1907. It makes for a remarkable reading what God did in North Korea. The Korean Pentecost, and then the subtitle is, and the suffering or the persecution that followed. God sent a great revival, but there was a revolt against it. And like the believers in New Testament times, the believers in North Korea were driven out and the gospel reached South Korea and from there began to spread. And we think of North Korea now about 100 years later and it seems that there's very little witness of any for Christ in North Korea. The glory of God that visited the nation departed. The departure of God here in Hosea chapter 5 was real. You'll notice as well that the departure was decisive. God says, I will go. I will go. This was not something haphazard. This wasn't something impulsive, but it was something divisive and calculated. Friends, this morning, everything that our God does, He does with purpose and design and for a reason. Do we think the barrenness in our day and generation is just merely the spirit of the age? And somehow God is standing off independent of it all? Or could it be that the departure of God in our land and nation and the barrenness that we're experiencing in so many levels is judgment of God upon our sins? The departure of God was real. The departure of God was decisive. God says, I will go. Consciously, decisively, God withdraws His presence. The departure of God as well from the nation of Israel was not surprising. Given all that was going on in Israel by virtue and because of their sin, it's not surprising that the blessing of God and the presence of God left, because the Spirit of God, the Bible makes it very clear, is very sensitive. The Holy Spirit is a personality, a person within the Godhead. The Word of God says He thinks, He speaks, He loves, He feels, He leads, He guides. He does all of the things that are indicative of personality. And He also grieves. John the Baptist likened the Spirit of God unto a dove. He says, I saw the Spirit of God descending from heaven like a dove. And the dove is a bird that is easily grieved. We hear the mournful song of the mourning dove. It's a bird that grieves, and the Spirit of God is very easily grieved. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing but add sin unto sin. And way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had said to Moses, as Moses' life was ebbing away, in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 16, we read, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and I will forsake them and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. God warned them, if you go a-whoring after the gods of the nations, and you depart from me and forsake my laws, I'm going to hide my face from you. I'm going to withdraw my presence from you. And you will experience trouble and difficulty. And you will get to the stage, Israel, whenever you will realize that these things have happened because you have departed from me. You know, I can't help but believe today that all that is going on in our land is much greater than just a virus that has happened haphazardly, without chance, without design. I believe that what we're experiencing today is not surprising. In the Word of God, there is ample warning for for any people, for any nation, for any individual. But whenever we depart from God, the blessing of God departs from us. We know well what the Word of God says about the sins of our nation, the desecration of God's day, the doubting of God's Word, the denial of God's very existence, the diluting of God's laws. We know very well that there are consequences. And so the departure of God is not surprising. But something else, the departure of God was entirely justified. You know, people live nowadays as if God owes them something. How often have you heard people say, well, if God is all loving and if God is all powerful, then why are we suffering so much? Why are these things happening in our world? If God is able to deliver us, if God loves us, well then why doesn't God just wave some type of spiritual magic wand and deliver us out of this mess, as if somehow Almighty God is obligated to the whims of sinful men who live like practical atheists, and then whenever it suits them, they point the finger at God and they ask God, well, why? If God's out there, why doesn't He just allow us to live as we please without Him, independently of Him, and go on with it? As if somehow God's just there at our beck and call in the background, watching like a spectator sport going on, and we live as we please. And then whenever we get injured and we hurt ourselves, that somehow God lifts us and heals us and sets us back and then steps back and allows us to go on without Him. Friends, that's not how it works at all. The reality is, in Hosea's day, Israel was getting exactly what she deserved. Let me read a few verses to you. Chapter 1, verse 2. It says at the end of the verse, "For the land hath committed great whoredom in departing from the Lord." The land's departed from the Lord. Therefore, God's departure from the land is entirely justified. Chapter 4, verse 1. "The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." Is that not like our land today? "By swearing, by lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn." Verse 6 of chapter 4, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children." Isn't that a solemn truth? You've forgotten God's law. You've turned aside from it. You don't want it anymore. And this is speaking to God's people. Many professing Christians are now saying that the law of God is not for us. It's got no bearing in our lives. We live according to our conscience. And they might even say, well, I just live my life. I'm led by the Spirit. Man told me a year or two ago, he says, I don't need the Bible because God speaks to me directly. And that's the type of philosophy that many professing Christians have. And they'll even try to spiritualize it and say that they're living led by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God will never lead you contrary to God's Word. Chapter 4, 16, "For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone." Chapter 4, 5 and verse 4, "They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God." Verse 5, "The pride of Israel doth testify to his face." And you'll notice that this problem of pride is something that God cannot stand. You know, you would just wonder, why would a holy God, a God who is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, a God who is supremely holy and righteous and just and dwells in light inapproachable, why would a God like that, a holy God, hang around a people like Israel in the days of Hosea? And why would that same God lavish His blessing upon this nation as a people whenever we too have done exactly what Israel have done? Northern Ireland is getting what she deserves. Never has a small plot of earth, I believe, been so blessed as Northern Ireland. smaller than the nation of Israel. God has blessed Britain abundantly. Wales, the land of revivals. Scotland, the great land of the reformers and the covenanters. England, the great land where so many missionaries were thrust out into all parts of the world, Whitfield and Wesley and so many others. And then this little plot of land here in our own province, churches in every street corner, gospel texts nailed to trees, preachers, evangelists, gospel missions. And you know, not all that long ago, you could have lifted a newspaper any weeknight and there would be somebody somewhere holding a gospel mission. And per capita, there's maybe been more Christians in Northern Ireland than in any other nation upon the face of the earth. God has abundantly blessed this little land of ours. Never has a small nation been so blessed. But never has a nation been so brazen to so quickly, willingly, willfully turn aside from God's word and God's law. Do we not need to pray this morning, come back, God. Bring back God. There's something about an empty house. I had a friend that lived, best friend in primary school, lived in this town, and a number of years ago, 10 years ago perhaps, driving past the house that he once lived in, it was sitting derelict, and I remember walking around the house and looking through the windows, and it was almost as if you'd have these sort of, you could almost hear his voice and see where we played together and where certain things happened and great memories, but all life was gone. It was just a shell. Derelict and crumbling and decaying because there's no life in it. And what about a nation without God? Second point's a lot shorter, and so is the third one than the first one. There's a sad departure of God. And then secondly, there's the solemn duty of Israel. God says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Did you note the little word there, till? God says, now I'm withdrawing my presence. I'm leaving, I'm going, I'm departing. I'm withdrawing my immediate presence from Israel, and I'm not coming back until something happens. It's not that God says, well, I'm off on vacation here. I'll be back in a couple of weeks and things will return to normal. Or like whenever you go to maybe a cafe or a bakery or a little corner shop and you see a little sign on the door, gone to lunch, back in 15 minutes. That's not what God is saying at all. This judgment is judicial. It's not that God has stormed out in a huff and he's going to come back whenever he calms down a little bit. Whenever kids are playing football there and somebody gets offended and they take their ball and they go home and maybe just as they're about to enter into the home and think, well, I'm going to have to do homework here. I'll be better just going back. And they come back and they kind of get embarrassed and say, well, let's play after all. That's not how God works. God's allowing certain things to happen. And God says, I'm not coming back until certain things happen. Until, first of all, there's an acknowledgement and there's a confession of sin. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. One great feature of times of the visitation of God amongst His people has been a renewed awareness and a new consciousness and a new confession of sin, even amongst God's own people. That was very prevalent in the revival in Korea in 1907. It was very prevalent in the revival in the Isle of Lewis. And very prevalent in other places like China, whenever God visits His people and there's an acknowledgement and a confession of sin. Now, there's a general rule, private sins call for a private confession. But wronged a brother in the Lord or stolen from a brother in the Lord or even from a member of society, a neighbor, there's no good me just going to God and saying, Lord, I'm sorry about that, if I don't go to that individual and make restitution and reconciliation. Ludwig von Zinzendorf was a count. He opened up a little refuge, if you like, a commune for the persecuted Moravians in Herrnhut in Germany. And Moravians from all over Europe met there for solace and for protection. But as they met together with all of their orthodoxy and their knowledge of the gospel, they soon discovered that they weren't perfect and they began to grumble and they began to quarrel and they formed little sects and people were, brother and sister were rising up against each other. And in 1727, Zinzendorf himself addressed the problem and speaked on the necessity of unity amongst God's people. Unity on the essentials. Liberty on non-essentials and charity where people are in error. That's a good philosophy. Unity on the essentials. He's saying, listen, we're redeemed by Christ. We're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. We believe the same book. Let there be unity. And brothers and sisters in Christ began to confess their need and repent of sin and make reconciliation. And that was the beginning of a great revival. And in fact, in Herrnhut, a prayer meeting was established that lasted unbroken for over 100 years. Remarkable thing. People covenanted to pray and they would meet as often as they could, but as long as the doors were open, there were always people interceding, and that went on for over 100 years and gave rise to great missionary endeavor because there was unity. The Asprey Revival of 1970 in a university in Kentucky involved grown men, lecturers standing up, and students as well, acknowledging that maybe they'd been living a sham for years. And I'm not the person you thought I was. And there's been bitterness in my heart. There's been dishonesty in my heart. There's been deceit in my heart. Will you forgive me? And God wants us to do this, I believe, if He's going to return, that we confess and acknowledge our sins. David said, I acknowledge my sins before Thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. My sin is ever before Thee, and against Thee, Thee only, have I sinned. And then an earnest seeking after God. God says here, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them a praying. Real, earnest, honest, heartfelt, fervent prayers. Not just a drawing near to God with our lips and saying a little prayer, but really seeking after God. And let's be honest, friends, today, this isn't happening. We have our prayer meetings, and we're thankful for them, but are we really seeking earnestly the face of God, crying on to God for His mercy, for His intervention, crying on to God that He will come back? Now, there are a couple of interesting verses in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 59:16, the Lord looked down from heaven and saw and wondered that there was no intercessor. Or Isaiah 64:7, there is none that calleth upon God's name. There's none that stirreth himself up to take hold upon thee. But we need God to come back as never before. Do we not need to seek God's face today and say, Lord, come back. Come back, Lord. A solemn duty in Israel. A sad departure of God. Lastly, and in closing, the specific design of the affliction. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Times of affliction had already come upon Israel, but more affliction was further on down the line. And the time of affliction came for a purpose. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse number 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Now, why would God afflict His people? It's in love to draw them back to Himself. You see, if we never felt affliction, if we never felt trial, if we never felt need, we would be so proud and so arrogant and so egotistical that we think I can continue edging God out of my life and still reap all of the benefits. But whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. You know the times of trouble in this land of ours from 1969 and from 30 years or thereabouts after that? That was a time of great affliction. By and large, we came out of it without the blessing of God. We come out of it without really having it right with God. And look at the affliction we are in now. Wicked bear rule. Ungodly laws are passed. Our land is filled with this pandemic. Businesses are shut down. There's a financial crisis looming on the horizon. People are being afflicted with COVID and the health system, thank God for it, but it's being strained, and people that need treatment for cancer and other things aren't getting it maybe the way they should. Unemployment's on the rise. Mental health is at an all-time low. Suicide rates are spiraling out of control. We're under affliction, but the greatest affliction of all is the absence of the presence of Almighty God. I will go and return to my place. Dr. Campbell Morgan was the predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel. A great man of God, a great preacher of God's word, and a great Bible expositor. And he had this to say. He said, "The ultimate sorrow is the sense of the lack of God. The ultimate sorrow is the sense of the lack of God." I think about that young girl living in this land of ours, dressed in black, a goth. Bring back God. The ultimate sorrow is the sense of the lack of God. And the tragedy is that many professing Christians seem to be happy to live without it. Maybe today we have settled for death, and we're just trying to hold on to what we have got and not really pressing forward. But yet true Christians long for the presence of God again. Do you remember Mary and Joseph, whenever they had gone up to the synagogue to worship the Lord, to get involved in a certain feast day, and whenever they were coming back home again, they went for several days' journey, supposing that the Lord was in the midst of them, making this supposition that the Lord's with us somewhere in this great crowd. But then as they went on, they realized, we haven't heard his voice for a while. He hasn't taken us by the hand for a while. I wonder where he is. And then they began to say, have you seen Jesus anywhere? No, I haven't seen him. Well, have you seen him? And they mingled through the crowd, have you seen him? And as it began to dawn upon them, he's not with us. And they went all the way back to the temple. And whenever they found the Lord there in the temple, do you remember what they says? We have sought thee sorrowing. Now, I don't know, praise God, I don't know what it's like to have a child somehow disappear. But I honestly can't think of anything more distressing than that, than to maybe be away on holidays or in a busy place, a city center, and have a little child that's dependent, and all of a sudden you look around and that little child is gone. I've heard about it in the lives of others. I've tried to put myself in their position and tried to think, I wonder what that would be like. And I can't imagine the heartache, the distress, the sorrow, whenever you think, I've lost my son, I've lost my girl, and I don't know where they are, and I don't know how they are, and I don't know who's got them. Can you imagine that thing? And yet the church, the nation, and many families and many individuals, somehow along the way, have lost God and lost his presence. And we need to seek him as never before. What more will God have to do to cause us to turn to him as a nation? We so, so need him. Do you remember whenever the Lord spoke to the people in Isaiah's day in Isaiah 1:5, and he says, why should ye be stricken anymore? Why will ye revolt anymore? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, there is no soundness in it. But then he goes on to say in verse number 18, but come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Let's talk about this. Your sins are as scarlet. You know they are, and I know they are. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, God is reasonable. God says, let's talk about this. Let's reason together, saith the Lord. How far will things have to go? But what about you as an individual? Maybe you're a backslider. Maybe you made a profession of faith. But it means nothing to you today. And you've wandered and you've drifted and you've got far, far away from God. Like Robert Robinson, who wrote that great hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Went on to write in the last verse. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it from thy courts above. Many years ago, a stranger sitting in a carriage read that out. She was reading it in a Christian periodical. And all of a sudden, this man who had written the hymn, a stranger to her, was absolutely broken. And she apologized, and he says, I wrote those words many years ago. And oh to God that I was in the place today that I was with God when I very first wrote those words. He had become a prophet of his own words. He'd wandered. He'd left the very God that he loved. And some like Israel, in whose day is day, are even ignorant that they have drifted so far. And being cold at heart and backslidden and no longer praying, no longer reading the Word of God, no desire to assemble with God's people has become so normal. And maybe you today, maybe I need today, maybe we all need today to earnestly pray and say, come back. Come back, God.